I called Tom this morning because Jim probably likes a little warmer than I do. Don't read too much into that. So as I was dialing his number, I thought, oh, I wonder if he thinks I can't preach. And you know, he's next in line. And I thought, well, Tom would be prepared. He wouldn't be worried. So when he picked up the phone, he went, hello. I was like, I'm preaching, Tom. Don't worry. I like that scripture John 2 was reading about faith. It takes me back to my earlier days of being a Christian. Faith comes from hearing. Hearing by the word of God. And Jesus said, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. So my goal is that your faith is built up today and that you are sanctified, because I'm hoping to give you something that's true. I want to write something on the board. What color would stand out the best? Red? Black? Green?
Orange.
Orange. We don't have that. Okay, we're going to talk about something today having to do with family. Family secret. What comes to your mind when you think of a family secret?
A lie.
A lie. Tell me about that. No, you've got my interest.
You know, families that have secrets that they don't want other people to hear.
Okay, so in order to keep a secret, sometimes you have to prevaricate. Or
I think Ben Franklin said that in order for a person to keep it, well, in order for three people to keep a secret, you have to be dead.
Ooh. That's a little harsh. Interesting thing about secrets, quite often if you have a family secret, you don't really want to talk about it with your family. You feel a little more comfortable talking about it maybe with an outsider. My family, let me tell you, you know. I find that if I try to share our little family secret, which I'm going to get to in a minute, it gets a better reaction among unbelievers sometimes, which is really disturbing on many levels. The basic family secret is, it's about God. What do we basically believe about God?
Sovereign.
Okay. God, all powerful. So we're going to put an arrow going up. And we'll elaborate more on God's attributes. And then there's man. And we're going to put an arrow going down about man. Man, not powerful, which is nicer than anything the Bible says about man. Okay, so the basic construct, God, man. So think of the arrows. So the rest of the sermon, when I refer to the arrows, think of that, okay? One time I was at work, and I was talking to this guy named Patrick, who was a real heathen, pagan kind of dude. So I was talking to Patrick about sovereignty and election and how it worked. And he's sitting there going, that's amazing. I've never heard anything like this. He was so fascinated with it. He is an aspiring filmmaker. And I started telling him about Jim. And this is probably 6 years ago or so. And he said, man, if I ever get in a position where I'm going to make like a documentary, I want to do it about this guy. I said, that would be awesome. Then a lot of people would hear about the message and all this. And we were on a unit over here. And he says, I want to go tell Debbie. And I said, oh, I don't know. He goes, why? He goes, Debbie believes. He goes, you know me, I don't even believe. I go, well, that's what my concern is. So he goes over and he's sitting there and I see him talking to Debbie. Well, I walk over to the unit and Debbie is sitting there. And I said, did he tell you what we were talking about? And she just looked at me. See, she didn't like the family secret. The family secret about God being sovereign. And the family secret, the truth about us. She didn't like that. That's a normal reaction. We use this word depraved a lot. So I like to look things up. depraved. We say it all the time, so don't be offended. Morally corrupt, wicked, perverted, deviant, degenerate, debased. That's us. That's our family. But this is a secret. We try to tell people this. Oh, even if we find people that will say, and most Christians will say, oh yeah, God is all powerful, and man is, you know, man's a sinner. Man's got trouble. It sounds good, but then when you really start getting into the conversation and you kind of extrapolate and get into the implications of what that means, you start losing the room fast. Have you noticed? Mm-hmm. So I looked up implications. The logical consequence, the relationship between statements that holds true when one logically follows from one or more premises. In linguistics, by the way, is the scientific study of language. Implications in linguistics is the study of language meaning. It's concerned with how language employs logic and real-world references to convey, process, and assign meaning, as well as to manage and resolve ambiguity. We come to this church because we don't like ambiguity. There are a lot of churches you all drove by to come here. You come here because we like specifically the way Jim teaches. He is not into ambiguity. He wants to know, okay, this means this and this follows from this. And it's like a discussion. And how many times I sat down with people and I start to go over some stuff and they, well, I don't like what you said. I said, I've just read that. Well, I don't like the way you read it. I go, and this is where Jim kind of throws up his major, big default statement. If the words on the page mean anything. So, we don't like ambiguity. We're strange. We're peculiar. We don't have Sunday school. We don't have choir. We don't have, you know, trumpets blowing and all this. This is the kind of things people ask me. Well, what's the music like at your church? And I go, it's good. But then when I start to describe it, you know, we don't have smoke. We don't have strange teaching. Now, today we have some guests, one of whom is a wooden graved image. And I brought this later to illustrate, because as I was putting my sermon together, this is sitting on the table, and I keep reading about idols. We're going to get into this. And I'm looking over at this, and I'm thinking, all right, I got to choose between God Almighty and this. But we're going to get to that later. And Josiah brought an extra one in, so we have three. So in the Christian family at large, and I say this because we were saved before we started to believe this way. Some of us went to church. Some of us went to Bible school, not knowing any of this stuff we talk about here. So we have a secret that we can't seem to sell anybody. It's a secret we can't seem to give away. We try. And they go, you know, they give you the old, like you're an Amway dealer or something. If you don't know what Amway is, it's because you're younger than 45, probably. So the secret, the family secret, is that God is all-powerful, man is fatally flawed, and that we really believe the Bible teaches that. We really believe it. Not because we're smarter. Goodness knows. I like to, when people start telling me what they believe, I kind of like to just draw them out a little bit and say, all right, where do they go off track? Or do they? What's going on? I talked to someone the other day who is a rocket scientist, okay? A real rocket scientist. We started talking, and I said something about, well, it's all in God's hands. Yeah, I just threw it out there. And she goes, that's right, it is. It's all up to God. He decides everything. And I went, you got to be a rocket scientist to get this, right? And then we started talking. I said, so you believe that God, like, he declares the end from the beginning? And she goes, well, no. I think it's more like God sees what's going to happen, and then he announces it, like, for the future. She goes, yeah. So people have heard about our little secret. Most of them don't really care for it. They can't, they won't believe it. You hear things like, I don't see God that way. God is a loving God. That wouldn't be fair. God loves everyone. God would never violate our free will. And what I want to point out about these statements, and I want you to listen for, is listen when people say anything, or if I use one of these examples today, which way the arrow's going. Like, for instance, I don't see God that way. When someone says something like that, I think they're pushing this. My perception of God trumps your Bible. That's what they're saying, that the Word of God is of limited, you know. Well, the Old Testament, you know, God's mean. The New Testament, well, who knows who wrote that? They go to that. God is a loving God. So God is not necessarily holy. He's more about love. So there's a diminishing of God, see? And by default, there's kind of a helping hand to man. That wouldn't be fair. Fairness then is a principle that overrides God, that God has to live up to. It's not that what God is defines him. It's that he has to live up to some idea that you have about fairness. Well, that just wouldn't be God if he wasn't fair. It would be completely God's initiative, and man would be a... Yeah. Right. You know, I try to say something that sounds clever, like, well, if God didn't violate our free will, we wouldn't go to heaven in the first place. But that's advanced calculus. We can talk about this in here, okay? But that was one of my favorite, because that means man's exalted status of free will operation, controller of his destiny, cannot be violated. I'm not a puppet. I'm an infinitely valuable entity that God recognizes as such and gives me salvation. Every theological error will involve an unbiblical view of God and man, every one of them. And this is as basic as I can make it. So listen for it when you talk to people. The problem for people seeing God accurately is, it's multiple. It's, for one thing, it's that we're depraved, and we can't. We can't see God accurately without help, because we've got these glasses on, you know, the debased, immoral, dysfunctional, all this. So there's like a kind of like a propositional objection to seeing God the way the Bible says so, because it directly involves a man's view of himself or a woman's view of herself. If God is all-knowing, man doesn't know much, does he? If God is the ultimate cause of all things and he himself is uncaused, then man is not the ultimate cause of anything. Right? If God is almighty, man is not mighty, not at all. If God elects and predestines, then we don't have an unencumbered free will. And by the way, if God is everything the Bible says, I think we have sanity in this room. God would have to elect and predestine for anyone to be saved, right? He couldn't allow, well, I'm going to factor in man's evil behavior. No, no, it would mess it up. Who would stay saved? Who could even obtain enough humility and awareness? We can't. So, the secret Bible code, God, man. It's like a linchpin. And the function of a linchpin is that it holds a wheel together. And if you've noticed, our society's wheels are coming off. And we can look at a lot of things. We can scream about our president, and we could scream about this and that, and this sin and that sin, and all that's true. But that pales in comparison to if people saw God the way he was and saw themselves the way they really are, that would be a big thing. That would make a major difference. So, we're going to talk about the importance of seeing God the way he is and man the way he is and some basic implications. The key to, I see there's multiple levels this works. This right here is really the key to understanding a real biblical theology, a real coherent theology that makes sense. It's really the most crucial step, foundational to systematic understanding of Scripture. It's the only way you can really understand mankind. It's the only way you can make sense out of behavior. I remember when we first started learning this stuff, Josiah was 9, 10, 11, whatever it was, and we would turn on one of these horrible shows where, you know, riots around the world, and he's just sitting there, his little mind, and he'd look over at me and goes, "We really are bad, aren't we?" And I go, "Yes. This is the kind of capability there is out there. We're not these civil, awesome people. You know, it's not like that." Another important implication of this is that it's the key to grasping something about ourselves. Why we have conflicting thoughts. Why we know this is right and we want to do this. Why we are double-minded in that way. Why we're so inconsistent. Why we're drawn to things that we know are wrong. Why we like doing things that are wrong. What is it about sin that's so appealing? Mankind is a mystery. We are a mystery. In fact, we're crazy. It's true. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. That's the word of God for you today. Your heart is deceitful and desperately sick. Who can understand it? That's rhetorical. That means no one. You are unknowable. You are lost as lost can be without the word of God. You are marooned in this universe with a self that you can't even comprehend if you don't have some inkling of the word of God and what it has to say about you. Got nothing. And these are the people we're out there trying to talk to. And we get frustrated with them, like, "Why don't you understand this? Well, if you just read the Bible." Think about how complicated we are. I said this to Josiah on the way here. I said, "Here you go, Josiah. The heart's deceitful above all things and desperately sick." If we're in a catalog and we would like going to buy a dog and it said this about that dog, would you buy it? No. And we fall in love and go, "Now that's what I need." You know, and we're pointing at someone that fits that description. "Well, I know they're not a believer, but they have so much, they got nothing." We're just delusional because we still can go off the rails a little bit ourselves.
Self-jealousy.
Right. If we're looking properly and we put these on, it's like corrective lenses. For the first time, you begin to see the world properly, accurately. You can look in the mirror and go, "Uh-huh, that's me. That's what I am." We can look at the world, the universe, mankind, and ourselves and properly inform our point of view, our worldview. A worldview is simply how you view the world. And you don't have to talk to people long. It takes less than a minute to get a grasp on their worldview. So we can get a grasp and understanding of our minds, our hearts, our behavior. If we get this, that's really good. If we don't get this, we are delusional. We are crazy. Crazy. So, we're going to do something radical in the world today. We're going to look at some actual statements about God in the Bible. And then we're going to try and draw some implications from it and see if it really works that way in real life examples in the Bible. Because this happens to me all the time as well. The other night I was with a gal and I started showing her some of this. And she goes, "Wait, it really says that?" I go, "Yeah, you read it." You know, I can quote verses left and right, but somehow when people read it, it's like, now it's real, you know. And she's looking at it and she said, "Oh, I need to show my husband." She goes, "I know what he's going to say." I said, "What?" She said, "He's going to say, well, anybody could take a few verses in the Bible and just make it say whatever they want." I said, "Well, why don't you let me meet him and let him try to do that?" Said, "Because it's got this everywhere. Have you noticed as you absorb this and see it, you open up the Bible and there it is."
Yep.
I kept trying to go back and get background on some of the verses I'm going to show you. And it was giving me, "Oh, okay, that's a good example of that. Oh, wait, no, wait, his father did what? He married who? He ran, he did this." It's like it's everywhere. But if you don't see it, it's hidden. It's the Bible code. Turn over to Isaiah. We're going to mainly be in Isaiah, and then we're going to be in Kings. And these are like my favorites. I want you to listen when the Bible talks. Who's doing the acting? And who's being acted upon? We've heard Jim say this 1,000 times because it's true. Who's getting the credit? Who's not getting the credit? What's really going on? So we're just going to take these statements at sort of face value and go, sounds like this. And then we're going to see a real life operation of God doing exactly what he wants to do. And it's one of the more blatant examples of God just, this is what I'm going to do because I don't have to answer to anybody. I'm doing it this way, and that's the way it goes. And in so doing, we would be destroying the theology of 90% of Christianity, I believe. No, 98%. It would have destroyed my theology. God enjoyed destroying my theology. God is a little bit like Gordon Gekko from Wall Street. If your belief system is wreckable, he will wreck it if he's after you. He has to wreck it. He has to wreck you because you're not going to receive it. Okay, let's start with Isaiah 44. And by the way, in Isaiah, you see so much of what aggravates God is this stuff. This makes God crazy. One of my favorite portions of scripture is when Moses comes off the mountain and he's got steam coming out of his ears, and he breaks the commandments, and he's like, Aaron, what have you done? And Aaron said, we threw gold in the thing, and a calf came out. And I thought, boy, he took that right out of my pocket of baloney whenever I got in trouble. Let's look at Isaiah 44, and goodness knows we could start anywhere, but we're going to start with verse 24 and 25. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, is talking to Israel, and he who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all along, who spreads abroad the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of the babblers and drives diviners mad, who turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolishness. Yeah, there's a lot there. He just created the universe. He frustrates the wisdom of all different kinds of people. He makes people's knowledge look stupid. We're going to move on. We're going to start reading about the Cyrus guy. Verse 28, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure. And by the way, this is 150 years before Cyrus is born. But we've gotten that all straightened out. If you go to modern theology school, they'll explain to you that Isaiah was written later. So we don't have to worry about God having a prophecy here. Which way is the arrow going here? Up with man, down with God. Saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. Now here's God. By the way, Cyrus, an unbeliever, the king of Persia, as far as we know, never became a believer. God uses him powerfully. He set him apart for a purpose. It even uses words like anointed and Israel's shepherd. An interesting way he uses Cyrus here. And by the way, he's talking about it before Cyrus is born, but we'll get to that. Thus says the Lord, chapter 45, to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held. What does that mean? Why do you say that? Whose right hand I've held. The right hand's a symbol of someone's power. I held his hand and I walked him through this whole thing. This is the Persian king, no friend of Israel's, but he's going to use this man to release them from Babylon.
In my translation, it says, whom I have taken by the right hand.
There you go, like a child. To subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors. Let me know when Cyrus does something of his own, so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. Where else have we heard that? John the Baptist. Make straight the way. This is a God activity. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasure of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect. He did all this for Israel. All this. I've even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. That's Cyrus. You don't even know me, but I know you. And I'm going to take your right hand, and we're going to go through iron and this and that, and we're going to do all this. I'm going to make it straight for you. Have we seen anything yet about Cyrus's skill level and talent?
Nope.
Anything? Well, we'll get to that. Very good, though. I am the Lord, and there's no other. There's no God beside me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that you may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none beside me. I'm the Lord, and there's no other. Okay, now he's getting real serious, and I want some other translations. I form the light and create darkness. What do y'all got there? Seven. King James says, anybody at King James? It says, I form the light and create evil.
Causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these.
I make peace and create calamity. I do all these things. I do it all. I take a pagan guy and I release Israel from captivity. I do it all. I have a lot of I statements here. I and me. Well, then God's getting downright spooky, starting in verse 9 to 13. And this sounds remarkably like Romans 9. Woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherds strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or shall your handiwork say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what are you begetting? Or to the woman, what have you brought forth? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands, you command me. I have made the earth and created man on it. I, my hands, stretched out the heavens and all their host I have commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city and let my exiles go free. Not for price nor reward, says the Lord of hosts. Holy mackerel. Talk about killing a fly with a bazooka. He's not leaving a whole lot of ambiguity here. These are quite some amazing statements. I can do this with Cyrus because I made the universe. That's why I know I can do this. And by the way, there's nothing beside me that threatens me. How absurd that he has to say this. There's a lot about this. How insane is that? Turn over to chapter 46. This little section is called Dead Idols and the Living God. And this is where you have a mention of two different Babylonian gods, Bel and Nebo. So let's pretend, just I brought in a little pig. Good. Here we have Bel and Nebo. And he's going to talk a little bit about this. Earlier in chapter 44 or 43, he talked about how a man makes a fire and warms himself, and with the leftover wood, he makes an idol. And then he wants the idol to protect him and save him. Did I mention that men are crazy? Okay. Crazy. How insane is that? Look at it. Go back to Isaiah, the beginning of 44. Let's, verse 9. 44:9. Those who make an image, all of them are useless, and their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know that they may be ashamed. Who would form a god of or mold an image that profits him nothing? We would. Surely all his companions would be ashamed, and the workmen that are mere men. Skip down a little bit. Talking about the blacksmith making it. with the strength of his arms. The craftsman stretches out his rule, verse 13. 14, he cuts down cedars for himself and takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine and the rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn, for he will take some of it and warm himself. He kindles it and bakes bread. He makes a god and worships it. He makes it a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire. With this half he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, I'm warm. I've seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god. He prays to it. In verse 17, deliver me, for you're my God. This is psychotic. But this is human nature. All right. Just wanted to throw that in. That was free. 46. Now he's describing the scene of Babylon being, all their belongings are on like animals being hauled away, including these idols. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols were on the beasts and on the cattle. Your carriages were heavily loaded, a burden to the weary beast. They stoop, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but had themselves gone into captivity. There's your idol worship. Gladys, we're going to get to verse 4. I want you to count how many times it says the word I, okay? Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, who've been upheld by me from birth, who've been carried from the womb, even to your old age. I am he, and even to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear, even I will carry and will deliver you. 5 times. Uses the first person, right? Mm-hmm. I think I counted it right. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we should be alike? Why does God have to say this? Because we're depraved. We're foolish. Down to verse 9. Remember the former things of God. There is no other. Now he's going to make some statements here, and then we're going to check it out. I am God, there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, not looking down a telescope and reacting to us. He's declaring it. We'll make sure that's what he's saying, because this is the family secret. And from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. That's what God's about, doing his pleasure. He's not about trying to figure out a way to dignify our existence and give us credit. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. Me. This is how God operates. Supposedly, these are the statements. Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted, who are far from righteousness. I bring my righteousness near, it shall not be far off. My salvation shall not linger, and I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. There's a sneak preview of the 1,000-year reign. But I digress. Let's look at some implications of this story. I purpose it, I'll bring it to pass. How far will God go to do that? Does he have any rules? What are the rules? There's only one rule in the Bible I see. God's impossible for him to lie. After that, it seems like anything goes. Would he violate our free will if we have it? What would he do about evil men being in power that can control things? What's he going to do about them? Turn over to 1 Kings. The more I look back, the more amazing and real life these stories seemed about Elijah and his travails and him running away and hiding and God coming and... First of all, there's one part where, we don't have time to get into all this, but there's one part where God says to him, you need to go. You need to run. like something bad's going to happen. Somebody tells him. I can't exactly remember. Well, then. That's right. He had announced the drought and all that. Well, then later, it's funny. He's this King Ahab. He's not afraid of the king so much as he is of Jezebel. She really scares him, and she says something like, "I'm going to get you, my pretty," and he runs into a cave. He runs away, and you know, I was thinking to myself, "Yeah, I would," even though he's just seen God do amazing things. While he's in the cave, God comes. Earthquake, right? Tornado, rain, wind. The wind was so strong it sheared the mountain. And it says, but God wasn't in any of those things. And then it says, a still small voice. God says, what are you doing here? And he's like, well, blah, 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 blah. And then God gives him instructions. And God didn't chastise him and say, you gutless little worm. He probably felt like that. He probably felt like he was going to be in trouble with God. So Elijah comes out, and then he ends up having a confrontation with Ahab. But before we even do that, all right, when I say arrows, y'all are going to know what I mean, right? But just for abbreviation's sake, we have this little symbol. God, man, okay? Just remember. Have you ever been lied to? Ever? How does it feel? Bad. You don't have good feelings towards the person that lied to you, right? How about somebody that masterminded a series of lies? They're even worse. We've been watching Breaking Bad. A lot of lying. A lot of lying. And once you tell a lie, you need to tell more lies. It doesn't feel good to be lied to. And if someone lies to you, normally do we think it's your fault if you believe the person? If I said, hey, there's something out there, go out and look, and you go out there and it's not there, you're going to be mad at me, annoyed, but nobody would say, well, you were dumb to believe him. No, not necessarily, unless I have a habit of doing that. You wouldn't think that. So in 1 Kings 22, we have a situation unfolding. And the king of Israel is Ahab. And this Ahab is a problem and has been. He makes idols. And he married maybe the worst woman that's ever been. So bad, she's used as a reference in, you know, Revelation. Bad woman, okay? So we're going to get a little background on Ahab. Go back to chapter 16. When we first start reading about Ahab, there's a series of kings Israel gets. None of them, most of them not very good, okay? God is not happy, but he keeps letting Israel have kings. In the 38th year, I'm sorry, we're in verse 29, talking about, as we first hear about Ahab, in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel. And he reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And by the way, they said that about his father. So it's getting progressively worse. His father Omri was called the worst that Israel ever had. Now he's the worst. That's my boy. And then he does something really bad. He takes Jezebel as his wife, it says in verse 31. And then it says, where is that? These are long verses. Still in 31. And he went and served. Now, you could pronounce this a few ways. Baal, Baal. We'll do Baal because we're in the south. He went and served Baal and worshipped him. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple. This is the king of Israel. Sets up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal. Don't make me pull out that thing and show you again. Which he'd built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Isn't that great? There's a lot we could go into, but we're only going to do this. There's a prophecy about Ahab and Jezebel I want you to see. And it's not one of those nice ones. It's not one of those feel-good ones that you hear at Bible studies nationwide. Elijah, we're in verse 17 of 21. Now, Elijah just finished like running away, and he was scared. Well, now he's full of mustard and vinegar. He's ready to rock and roll. So the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. He's been avoiding him for a long time. You shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him," so God's telling him what to say, "saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours." Another pleasant moment in the Old Testament. Later on in verse 23, "and concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, the dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel." Okay, so that's not good. But then it goes on to say in verse 25, "but there was no one like Ahab, who sold himself to do wickedness on the side of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up." The truth is, Jezebel was the stronger personality. We've all been like this or had men like this where the wife actually can control her husband. He was still going to get it. It's not like he got, well, you have a bad wife, so you couldn't help it. No, no, this is not going to go well. So you got, he's going to get his blood licked and she's going to get chewed up and eaten by dogs. Terrible. So now let's go down to chapter 22 for the main event. Israel and Syria had been in a war. Israel was granted the victory, even though Ahab was the worst king to that point. And they had 3 years of peace. It came to pass in the third year, Jehoshaphat, who's the king of Judah, Jehoshaphat's a better person than Ahab, Jehoshaphat went down to visit the king of Israel. And the king of Israel said to his servant, "Do you know that Ramoth Gilead is ours, but we hesitate to take it out of the hand of the king of Syria?" They want to get this Ramoth Gilead, but they don't really want to mix it up with Syria. So Jehoshaphat goes to talk to Ahab about it. Jehoshaphat's not a bad guy. He's just wanting to know, you know, well, what should we do? What do you think? So he said to Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me to fight at Ramoth Gilead?" You know, Israel's already divided kingdom here. You got Ahab over Israel proper, and you got Jehoshaphat over Judah. So he wants to know, can we join forces and do this? Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, in verse 4, "I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." Also, Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "Please inquire for the word of the Lord today." So Jehoshaphat's got some sense about him. And he wants to know, well, we need to inquire of the Lord, okay? So, verse 6, "the king of Israel gathered the prophets together," 400 prophets, okay? "And says, shall I go against Ramoth Gilead to fight, or shall I refrain?" That's simple enough. The thing I'm wanting you to look at is, how does God go about doing what he says he's going to do? By what means, how deep does the rabbit hole go? Because it's about to get as deep as it ever gets. "Shall I go against them to fight, or shall I refrain?" So they said, "Go up, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king." The 400, it's unanimous. And Jehoshaphat said, that still didn't sit well with Jehoshaphat. He goes, "Is there not still a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him?" He's heard about some other guy, because these other guys are a little shady. So the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "There is still one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlay, by whom we may inquire of the Lord. But I hate him because he does not prophesy good concerning me, only evil." See, these 400 guys, they say good things. I like that. This guy never says anything good. Jehoshaphat says, "Let not the king say such things." So they go, "Bring Micaiah, the son of Imlay, quickly." Now, look at verse 10. They go and put on their kingly best. They get all dressed up, very intimidating. Jehoshaphat, Ahab, dressed in their fancy outfit. The king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, have put on their robes, sat each on his throne at a threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets prophesied before them. Zedekiah says, "Thus says the Lord, with these you shall gore the Syrians until they are destroyed." And all the prophets prophesied, saying, "Go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the king's hand." Then the messenger who had gone to call Micaiah says to him, "Micaiah, come here." Now listen, the words of the prophets with one accord are encouraging the king. Now, you know, Micaiah, if I'm Micaiah, I'm getting a little nervous. I'm ready to say anything. They're encouraging the king. "Please let your word be like the word of one of them and speak encouragement." I mean, it's really funny if you think about it. So Micaiah says, "As the Lord lives, whatever the Lord says to me, I will speak." Okay, he's got a lot of nerve. He's not afraid. He's not running. Then he came to the king, verse 15. He came to the king, and the king said to him, "Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall we refrain?" Micaiah, the only way to describe it is complete sarcasm. This whole pomp and circumstance. "All right, Micaiah, what have you got to say?" He says, "Go and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king." The king says, "How many times will I make you swear that you tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" He knew immediately he was picking his pocket. He knew that wasn't what he really wanted to say. He knew it. He knew it. So the king said that. And then Micaiah starts to prophesy about something he saw. Listen carefully to what he says about what he saw, because we're going to find out how far God will go. First time I saw this, could have knocked me over with a feather. Then he said, "I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his house in peace." And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "Did I not tell you he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? Didn't I tell you? This is why I didn't want to talk to him in the first place. We put on our best clothes. Nothing's going right." Then Micaiah said, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by, on his right hand and on his left hand. And the Lord said, who will persuade Ahab to go up that he may fall at Ramoth-Gilead?" Let's just stop there for a second. I just told you, I just saw God ask the question in heaven, "How are we going to get this king to go get killed?" And you're the king, and you're sitting there listening to me. And all you hear is, "That's not what I want to hear." He should be listening. God asked that question. Who's going to persuade him to go to Ramoth-Gilead and fall? So one spoke in this manner, another spoke in that manner. Then, verse 21, a spirit comes forward and stood before the Lord and said, "I will persuade him." The Lord said to him, "In what way?" He said, "I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets." And the Lord said, "You shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so." Now, let's stop right there. I can just hear the extended family murmuring. Well, that was an angel. I go, what kind of angel was that? Talking about lying to a bunch of people. Is that a good angel? Bad angel? Elect angel? I don't think so. But it gets worse. He says he's going to go lie, but here's what they'd say. They'd say, "Well, God, you know, God can't control everything, but if this guy's going to go lie, God can use that. But he's really, you know, his hands are clean. He just allowed it." That's not the way it reads. Therefore, verse 23, therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours. God gets full credit. God's prophet says, no, this isn't about some spirit coming up with an idea and God going, all right, you can go do that. I myself wouldn't get involved with this. No, it says the Lord put a lying spirit in the mouth of the prophets. How far will God go? The Lord's putting a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you. Okay. That's the worst day of your life. Well, it's coming up. And then the reaction from the world is typical. Someone comes up and hits them. And kind of did what they did with Jesus. Which way did the spirit from the Lord go from you to speak to you after he hits him? And Micaiah does not back down. So in verse 26, the king says, take Micaiah, return him to Amnon, the governor of the city. Put him in prison, feed him with bread of affliction and water of affliction. That doesn't sound good. Until I come in peace. Micaiah said, defiant to the end. If you ever return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. And he turns and looks at everybody else and says, take heed, all ye people. Okay. Show that to somebody. 1 Kings 22. So, what does Ahab do? Does he listen? No. Did God know he wasn't going to listen? Is there any way in the world he was going to listen? God could have made him listen. So the king of Israel, verse 29, and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. And the king says, he starts thinking, well, I need to, you know, cover my bed. So he disguises himself and he goes into battle. We're going to move on down. So everyone's like going after Jehoshaphat because he's dressed like a king and Ahab the coward. Now here's something I want to hear another translation of. So it happened when the captains of the chariots saw that it was not... What's funny is Jehoshaphat's freaking out. He's screaming, crying out. And it says in 34... Now remember, Ahab's supposed to die, right? Remember the blood, the dogs? Now a certain man drew a bow, it says at random. At random. What does your version say?
Adventure.
Peradventure. Kind of shot it into the crowd. And struck the king of Israel between the joints of his armor, right below the chest protector. That's what an umpire wears. What do they call it?
Breastplate.
Right between there and the mesh underneath. He finds the one spot at random. Verse 37. So the king died and was brought to Samaria. And they buried the king in Samaria at a pool in Samaria. And the dogs licked up his blood. While the harlots bathed. That's not accidental. Because they were seen as, you know, acting like harlots with idols, according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken. And by the way, in 2 Kings 9:36, Jezebel gets pushed out a window, and it's a gruesome thing. When they go to bury her, there's almost nothing to bury. The dogs ate her. So this God that we had a description of in Israel, I'm sorry, in Isaiah, if you remember, he declares the end from the beginning. I have spoken it. I will bring it to pass. This is a living, breathing example of God doing something. And so it looks clear to me. I'm not sure how else we can interpret that. So we are keepers of this family secret. We try to give it away. We get limited success, but that's okay. We're supposed to talk about it. God's nature, man's nature. God's sovereign elective nature, man's fatally flawed brokenness. We dare to believe this and propose the biblical view. Do we have any choice? So what we've learned is that God really doesn't answer to anybody. And this isn't the only king God ever did this with. He did this with numerous kings in the Old Testament. In Proverbs, it says the heart of the king belongs to the Lord, and like a river, he causes it to go any which way he wants. If he can do this with a king, he can certainly do this with anybody, right? The Bible makes statements about God, and then the implications of those statements are played out in the stories. We see it over and over and over. So we should be really confident about this. We should be confident that God's doing this in our life as well, because he is. He's doing no less amazing stuff right now. You know, we don't have anybody reporting it from heaven like a reporter, but it's going on. God didn't, well, that's the way God used to be, but now he doesn't. I was in graduate school, and the guy who was the head of the school of religion, who got some big position at Vanderbilt, and you'll know why in a minute, I remember him saying, God could know everything, but he chooses not to. It just didn't fit his theology. If you remember in Acts 16, Lydia was converted. And remember what it says? God opened her heart and she believed. You never know when you're going to be talking to somebody and God's going to open their heart right in front of you. And don't pat yourself on the back too much. But it's a good thing. It's nice to get to participate. So nobody can escape God's control. God turns the heart of the king any which way he wants. Speak the truth to people. Don't be afraid. You never know when God's going to turn that river. You never know. Listen for false things that people say. Listen because it's coming. They'll say, yes, God is all-powerful and we are sinners, but he won't violate our free will. Okay, God just went down and man just went up. That's what just happened. Think of it in terms of arrows. It's elementary. Just listen for it. You can't miss it. From an eternal perspective, we are bulletproof. But things are getting bad. Things are getting bad. Things are the worst they have been in my lifetime, and things have been bad historically before. Things have turned around before. I'm having a hard time believing they're going to turn around. It doesn't seem like that's what's going to happen. If you're unaware of this, you're a boiling frog, and that's what it's going to say on my tombstone. Don't be a boiling frog, okay? The gap is widening. The fork in the road you all took, that God took you by your right hand and walked you, is farther and farther from everybody else. There are Christians saying things that we couldn't even be in the same room with them. But some of them God has reserved for himself. So, you know, we don't want to get too haughty and too smart, but we don't have to put up with someone just saying something that's not true. That is slander, by the way. Someone speaks something of God that's not true. And by the way, do you remember in Job what God's objection was to the men that came and were hanging out with Job? Who, by the way, a lot of what they said, I remember thinking, gee, that sounds pretty good. I'm glad I didn't say it out loud, but I was thinking that. And then at the end, God won't even let them pray because it says, they didn't speak of me what is true. God is a unambiguous kind of a God. He wants you to speak accurately about him. And I hope I have. In conclusion, turn over to John chapter 10. This is a whole discussion about sheep and all that. Good stuff. Chapter 10, verse 4, he says, the sheep know God's voice, yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Thank God, because otherwise we would. We would do that. It says, Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Right. Turn over to verse 22 of chapter 10. And we're going to see the greatest bit of encouragement you could ever get, followed by the typical reaction of people who, if they're not goats, they're doing a good impersonation of goats. Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, verse 22, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. That's all I need to know. If you just speak to me plainly, then I can make an informed decision. No. Jesus said, I told you and you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you don't believe because you're not of my sheep. And I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. This is about us. It's a secret. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. The world hears this. What do they do? Verse 31. The Jews took up stones again to stone him. That's how the world reacts to this. And we go, oh, man, I can't believe it. Praise God. We got something to be excited about every day. And just listen to other people talk and just think, that could be me. So go out and be a light in this wretched, dark place.
Thank you for listening to this Sunday morning message from Grace Christian Assembly. Please visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And join us next time as we gather around the Word and study God's sovereign grace.